For those that haven't met me, my name is Alini Posner, and it's just a privilege and honor to be here this morning and share with you guys my testimony. I grew up in a Christian home, and I have two older brothers, and my parents are officers in the Salvation Army, and they're my role models. So, I mean, I had an incredible childhood. I was able to go to the Salvation Army summer camps every year growing up, so I mean, I can't complain. It was just amazing experience for me. In fact, that's actually where I gave my life to Christ, at camp. I think I was about 10, and I remember it like it was yesterday. It was just amazing. And when I was old enough, I went back to work there. So that's also another great experience that I had. So I had a pretty good life growing up, so I really can't complain. Life, you know, God is just great. But in my teen years, I struggled a lot with just like who I was, and just I felt like I was alone a lot. And I mean, I had a lot of friends, and I was a social butterfly, so that really wasn't a problem for me. But I just often wanted to wear like the coolest trendy attire that was, you know, the clothing brands. And I always just wanted to listen to the coolest popular music, which in fact I did. And I was involved in sports and dance and, you know, involved in everything. But there is one thing missing in my life, you know. And I realized that through my teen years, I really didn't allow God to be a part of my life. I mean, I went to church. I was involved in the ministries there. I was in a worship team. You know, I would come up every Sunday and just ask God for forgiveness for everything that I've done. But then I would just go back into who I was before. And it was just this cycle that wasn't good, so I constantly kept hitting this brick wall and just feeling alone, just like there was something missing. And I just knew that I really didn't fully surrender my life to Him in my teen years. So when I did, you know, I realized that I was actually the one driving my own vehicles, and I didn't allow God to really do that, and I didn't put Him first in my life. So that is why I kept hitting a brick wall. But once I surrendered and I allowed God to be in every part of my life, everything was amazing, and I realized that I was never alone. He was always with me through my teen years, through, you know, your teenage drama. And in fact, He was with me through my very first divorce. For those that don't know, I was divorced once before Jesse. And it was hard, just to share briefly. He married me for the wrong intentions and didn't love me, and he admitted to it. And so that was hard, but, you know, God gave me strength, and He was with me every step of the way through that. And it's not something I'm proud of, and I typically don't share that. But, you know, it's a part of my testimony and who I am. And, you know, and then I reconnected with Jesse. I knew him back from high school, and we reconnected years later, and we got married, and it was great. It was rainbows and lollipops, you know, the whole wonderful wedding day. It's the best day of your life. And however, 6 months into our marriage is when I kind of started seeing signs of addictions of alcohol, and just abusing the medication he was giving, because, you know, he suffered so much trauma through his deployments and years before that as well. And that was difficult. And at that time, we had Kaylin already. And, you know, it was hard for me. But, you know, I took a stand, and I told him, and I said, you know, I just can't do this anymore. I don't have any more strength. But that's actually when he decided to make the decision to actually go get help and go get rehab, which he did. And it was great. And again, I surrendered my life, and I trusted in God, and I stayed firm in my word, and I stayed there until he returned. And so when he returned, we worked on our marriage, and, you know, we allowed God to come into our lives. And, you know, as you can tell, we're here today. And, you know, even though everything seemed so bleak, you know, because I allowed God, you know, to come into our marriage, you know, things aren't perfect still. And everybody has room for improvement to work on, right? But because I was able to let God come in into our lives. You know, let's see, where am I? Sorry, excuse me, I lost my place. Oh, so I kept my eyes on him, and because of that, because we both kept our eyes on Christ, we were both able to hear our calling to officership in full-time ministry. And, you know, and even though things aren't perfect, like I said, I don't see it being any better without Christ and without doing his work, because my purpose is his purpose, and which, in fact, God transformed my life, his life, our marriage. He's an amazing father. As you heard earlier, he's handsome, and he admits to it. And, you know, my life verse is found in Joshua 1:9, which says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." So, thank you.
God with you today. The passage that we're going to be looking at can be found in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I'll give you a moment to find it in the Bible if you would like to read with me. Again, that is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. It says, "What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, and eat well,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith from my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works. And by works, faith was perfected. So the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And he was called God's friend.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out in a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." May God bless the reading of his word.
It's good to be here today. And thank you for participating in the service today, everyone. You know, some of you might say, "Well, I haven't done anything. I didn't come up here." But you know what? You know, we encourage one another in the body of Christ by being here. And if you've said anything encouraging to anybody today, your part is being worked out. We need to realize that we have a part to play in the body of Christ. And it doesn't always mean coming up on the platform here or leading a song or this or that. But those things are good. So today we're looking at James. And I've got to move a couple things here around. And I want to just say thank you to Mike Brownlee and to Major Tom last week for filling in while Nancy and I were away. We had a beautiful time. We went to commissioning. That was quick. And then we got to do this week with our three children, two spouses, four grandkids, and one fiance, which significant other until this first week of July, my son has a plan to ask his girlfriend to marry him. So we're excited about that. Say it out loud. It's okay. He's already told us. No, yeah, well, I think she's on to it a little bit. But anyway, so we're very excited about that. And we are just working this week to, this last few, you know, weeks to put things in order and be ready for Majors Ken and Jennifer Perrine to arrive. Their welcome Sunday will be the 2nd of July, and Bill and Lisa Dickinson, Majors Bill and Lisa, our divisional commanders, will be here for the installation. So stir each other up to be there. Let's welcome them with love and carry them forward. You are a great congregation, and I know that God has great plans as you move forward with his leading. Well, we're in the book of James. James, the writer of this book, was the son of Joseph and Mary. Now, someone here might just go, but that sounds odd. You know, Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary. And we might forget that the scriptures show us that James is the brother of Jesus. So Mary, you know, had other children down the road, and Jesus would have been an older brother. Imagine what it would have been like to have Jesus as an older brother. Wouldn't that be something? I don't know. You know, figure that one out as you go along. But as James grew up, and we don't know how much older Jesus was. We don't have any kind of clues that way, but they were together. So they grew up together at some point, overlapping a bit. But sometime James had to discover for himself that the divinity of Jesus, had to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that discovery is something that happens quite often and throughout history. I praise God for the day when my heart enlightened and realized God is love, He is great, and He has given us Jesus Christ, His Son. He is the Redeemer and the Prince of Peace and God Almighty and all these wonderful things. That's a beautiful day in the life of anybody. Those discoveries have to happen. Even at the cross, the divinity of Jesus was realized. When the centurion, and this is out of Matthew 27, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." And they said he was the Son of God, as if it's over. But they hadn't understood. They were clueless as to the fact that, yes, he had just died, but he was going to live again, and he was going to reign on high forever and ever. So he is the Son of God. You say that with me this morning? Jesus is the Son of God. You say that with confidence this morning? Jesus is the Son of God, and he will always be God Almighty. And so you and I must gain that understanding, and not only just gain the understanding, because that's where real life begins, is when you understand and receive Jesus Christ as Lord, but you must guard that understanding. And I believe that that's why the churches exist, is to encourage one another, build each other up in our most holy faith, and we must guard that understanding, because the enemy can slip in and stir things up and pull us aside, and some can fall away. And man, we don't want that. We want to be faithful and true to the very end of this age when Jesus Christ comes again, or when we pass on into our heavenly reward with him. Now, James opens the book up here. We're in chapter 2, but if you go back, he says, this is also very revealing. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, he serves God and he serves his brother, the Messiah, right? He's come to that understanding again, and that's a profound statement. To see that right at the beginning. And then he's writing this to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, the 12 tribes of Israel. How were they scattered? Well, throughout history, there were wars. They were one of the most powerful nations at one point, but over time, disobedience and things, judgment of God came, taken into captivity. Many people that were of the 12 tribes scattered for various reasons. They were all out throughout the land. But now in James' time, as he's writing this, there's been a great persecution of Jewish believers. And they've had to scatter. They've had to hide. They've had to move away to get away from some of the difficulties that were being faced. But wherever these Jewish believers went, they took the good news of Jesus with them. God has a purpose in all things, even difficulties. That was part of our Sunday school lesson this morning, that, you know, not everything that's not good or that is bad doesn't have a good, that's double negative, doesn't work. Anyway, not everything that's bad is not helpful to us. You know, we learn through suffering and struggling. And so this is the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now the book of James, and I'm not a scholar on this, but I remember reading this way back when in commentaries and stuff. This book had a hard time getting in the Bible. Okay, I'll just put it straight up. It was a very difficult book. They wrestled and wrestled over it. Should it be in? Shouldn't it be in? Does it qualify? Is it accurate? Is there problems with certain things? The passage we're looking at today really is one of the big trouble areas, 14 through 26, faith and deeds. And there's this commentator, Charles Ellicott, who wrote an 8-volume commentary on the Bible. And he says this. I want to just read it out because it's really helpful to us to start understanding this letter that we're looking at a part of today. He said this, we now enter on the most debatable ground of this letter or of the epistle, a battlefield strewn with the bones and weapons of countless adversaries. It is an easy thing to shoot arrows, even bitter words, and without doubt for what seemed to be the vindication of the right. Many a hard blow has been dealt on either side. So many, indeed, that quiet Christian folk have no desire to hear of more. The plain assertions of Holy Scripture on this matter are enough for them, and they experience of themselves no difficulty in their interpretation. The old story of the knights who smote each other to the death upon the question of the gold and silver shield, each looking at it only from his own point of view, may well apply to combatants who cried so lustily for Paul or James. But now the dust of conflict has somewhat blown aside. It would be hard to prove that the apostles themselves were ever at variance or needed such doughty champions at all. That's, you know, if you caught anything out of that, hopefully you did. There was a lot of turmoil about this because James and Paul, they say what seems to be very different things. So take a look with me. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10. And this is where we read, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. What does James say? In verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" So here it sounds like, you know, no, it's not just faith. You got to have some works to go along with it. Well, which is it? Paul's saying it's by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. So a great battle line kind of drew up among people wanting to, you know, find the truth and make sure that the right thing was being put forth. Well, as you can see in Charles Ellicott's last statement here, he said that the dust of conflict has somewhat blown aside because the scriptures, the Spirit has brought it out, it's plain. And we're going to look closely today, though, at the faith and works type issue. How does it play out in this world? And he says here, it's hard to prove. If you really worked at it, you'd have a hard time proving that James and Paul are even at odds with each other. Now, one thing to think about here, even though I read those two passages or two verses right there, those are just taken out of context. We got to look at the whole thing. And you know, right after it says, Paul says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast." But he goes right on and says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." All scripture is God-breathed, and it's our job to understand how faith in Jesus Christ must, and I underline that in my notes, must work in us. Now think about that. How faith in Jesus, you got faith in Jesus today? It must work in you. Okay? It must work in you. And the question there that James puts forth, can such faith save him? We're going to take a look at that right now. So the first thing that I want us to do is, well, first question is, how do you know if you have a saving faith? Do you sit there today with confidence and assurance that, hey, if my heart stopped now, boom, and I meet Jesus in the air or wherever, you know, at his great throne of judgment, will you enter into paradise? Will you enter into heaven? Will you be welcomed in, well done, good and faithful servant? Are you sitting there with confidence this morning? Do you have saving faith? That's a great question to ponder on. And the Spirit, ask the Spirit right now, Holy Spirit, you know, bring us into all truth. Help us to understand your work in our lives. Saving faith has certain qualities, and it can be tested to determine if it is the real thing. Scripture even tells each of us, it says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Don't just, you know, think because of something that someone said or something you do that you're in. You know you're in when the Holy Spirit testifies in your heart and the truth is applied. So we want to look at this quality of faith. Is it real in our lives? Saving faith is faith that trusts in the one and only God. We have to first start here. If I trust in Buddha for my salvation, I've picked the wrong place to put my faith. And that goes for any other place, any other person, object, thing that you could put your trust and faith in. It must be in God alone. We have our doctrine, the very first one that comes straight out of Scripture. We believe that there's only one God who is infinitely perfect, the creator, preserver, and governor of all things, and who only is the proper object of religious faith. No, the only proper object of worship, religious worship. That's where we put our faith. Quality faith must be placed on the only one who is worthy of our worship, because anything else is idolatry. That's how straight up we have to be about it. There's only one God. He is the only one to put your faith in. Anything else is idolatry. And that's one of the commandments that we could look at. Faith in God is your most valuable possession. This is the second part I just want to say. Peter, when writing about the suffering that is certain to come to all of us, said, "These sufferings have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold." And that the sentence goes on, but that part alone. "These sufferings have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith." Is your faith real? Is it a quality of faith, one that brings life, one that it attaches your life to eternity with Christ in heaven? That's the faith that can save you. But we have the question that James poses right here. Can such a faith save them if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds to come along with it? What kind of faith results in no action? Think about that with me. What kind of faith results in no action, no changes in life, in your movement in this world? To me, that sounds kind of like an invisible faith, to one that there's no tangible anything, can't see it. Oh, I believe, but look hard, you won't find anything. You can't see any movement, any change around me in my daily activities in my life, because I don't have any works, I don't have any deeds. Evidence that you are alive in Christ through faith is essential. James gives a very practical analogy right here in the scriptures in chapter 2 that we could look at together to determine the vitality or the quality of life. Just like our heart, if we were hooked up to heart monitors, it would show that it's beating, okay? But if it flatlines, if it's gone, it's not vital anymore. If the heart doesn't beat, our life doesn't exist, we perish. Our faith must be moving. Our faith must be active. It must be real in this existence that we have in order to find salvation through Christ, his gift to us. So read with me verse 15, 16, and 17. "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.'" So we have this little split going on here. I want to share a story with you, and there's a picture that Josh has back there that you can pop up at this time on the screen. I don't know if it was mentioned in the service. I think it was mentioned in Sunday school. This is the Dutch Brothers guy. That's his nickname. Okay, this is Sharp and Division, or Ruby, I guess, or whatever, Division, I guess. His name is Stephen Hackett, and I was really excited this morning to hear my good friend Ron Cooper back here. He regularly visited this guy. In fact, he called him my Dutch brother. Right, Ron? And Ron was sharing this morning. He went there to take him some foods, and he was gone. And there were balloons and a few flowers. He didn't realize that had happened. And so he inquired and found out that he passed away behind a liquor store nearby. I don't know any of the details about that, but there's been quite a story. It was put on KHQ, and this is just down the street from us, my friends. Something for us to think about. But there was a lady named Kirsten Baker, who she has a nonprofit here in town, and she was motivated to start a memorial fund. So she did a GoFundMe or something along that line with a goal of $5,000, which I am very happy to say it's reached the goal. The goal is to have a memorial service for this young man. He was only 27. And it's actually going to be on our campus. Now, I'm hoping I'm not misstating the thing here, but I think it's going to be next Saturday on our campus in the park because of the crowd type thing. I think they're going to do it out there. We'll have our new stage ready for that, so we'll have a good part in that. But I want to read something that was in the article in KHQ. This is Kirsten Baker, and she said this. "Stephen's life can be a reminder for us all to judge less and understand more. When you see someone struggling, reach out and help, even if it is to say hello or shake someone's hand. Please help us give Stephen the goodbye that he deserves. Share this with as many people as you can and pray that Stephen's suffering has stopped and let his life be a reminder for others to be kind to one another." So that was a quote from Kirsten, the one who decided to do something and get this memorial fund going. It's a beautiful admonition. The only thing you see in her, what she says there, is that, and pray that Stephen's suffering has stopped. She doesn't really make any kind of connection about the encouraging acts of kindness that she's putting forth there, telling him, be involved, be a help to someone else. She doesn't really connect that to the faith motivation that we believers have. Because us Christians, above all else, I mean, the people out there that don't know Jesus, that are doing kind things, God bless them, but I hope they find the one who is the supreme motivator, the one who came from heaven and gave his life for us so that we could live. So we as Christians, we have a mandate to love others. Love God, love others. We'll bring that back in at the end. It's really interesting, though. I mean, I was away. I think we were on vacation when I saw this news article. And instantly I thought, I've seen that guy. I've seen that guy, and I've seen a lot of others, as you all have. I never stopped and talked to that person, Stephen Hackett. Never stopped and talked to him. I've talked to a few, but not this guy. And you know, it weighs on my heart. I wonder sometimes just how we should be more alert to the opportunities to let our faith be in action even more readily. That's really what this passage is all about, faith and deeds. In the moment, we live a life in Christ. We're connected to God the Father through the Son, Jesus, and faith in him must act. It must act. In verses 18 and 19, James describes a face-off between someone who claims to have faith without deeds and someone who has deeds that come as the natural outgrowth of quality faith. Now in verse 19, look with me there. This is where this hard words come. It says, you believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe that and shudder. It is true that demons, fallen angels, rebellious angels who have been thrown out of heaven for their misdeeds, they believe in God. They were created by him. They were given existence by him. They were given purpose by him, but they rebelled against him. And nothing they do results in glorifying God or good works. Nothing they do. They are bent on self-glorification. They are bent on destruction and taking away glory from the Father. And many people are that way as well. We must really be alert to that. Our faith is in God. God is love, love in action. This reveals a heart that is truly connected to the Father. There's an old faith song that I remember as a kid back. I suppose this is probably a 70s song or something, maybe earlier. But it says, and they will know we are Christians by our love. By our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love. You know, if we don't love, we miss the boat. In fact, if we say we believe in Jesus, but we don't love and we don't act, you know, we are missing what God has called us to do. Now, I'm going to share a story here, and then I'll be wrapping this up rather quickly. There was a worship leader from Canada who went to Papua New Guinea to do some music teaching and some worship training or something like that with somebody. While he was down there, he met this little guy called the Painted Boy. The boy with a painted face is kind of what he was referred to as. And while he was there, he did this worship leader did his music stuff and all that, but he was he encountered a medical worker that did medical treatment in a several village area of Papua New Guinea. This little boy was in there. When he went home, he just met the boy. He didn't get the full story. So this guy, the worship leader, got a letter from the medical worker, a woman that stayed there and worked among these people. And here's the letter. I'm going to read it very quickly. It's kind of long, but it's powerful. I want you to hear what happens here. She says, "Dear Mr. Baloche," that's Paul's last name, "I realized that I didn't explain the story about the child with the painted face. The child with the painted face's name is David, but it wasn't that originally. He actually didn't really have a name. See, he was born with cerebral palsy and couldn't move his limbs and doesn't know how to talk. When his mother had him, the village thought he was born that way because he was cursed and wanted to drown him in the river to lift the curse. His mother refused to kill him. She was the second of her husband's three wives and was cast out of the family because they were afraid all their children would be cursed because of her act of defiance against the spirits. So she was cast out of the village and had to care for herself and her son across one of the rivers in a very small hut. No one would speak to her or interact with her, and when we arrived at the village, they warned us not to cross the river because they thought we would be cursed too if we helped her. It's sadly not an uncommon occurrence. So I ignored the villagers' protests and concerns and traveled across the river to see what I could do for her. When I arrived, even she was afraid to let me see her son, convinced because she believed he was cursed as well. When I convinced her it would be okay for me to see him and discovered he had cerebral palsy and that there was nothing I could do medically to cure him, I spent some time talking to his mother about her situation. The boy was so helpless and small, and I was so proud of her for choosing to take care of him despite all she had lost. She clearly loved him, but it was obviously hard for her. I told her and the other curious villagers starting to arrive to see if I had been cursed about how it was a medical condition, not a curse. That made him the way he was, as well as how it doesn't mean he is stupid or unable to learn. You could tell just by looking into his eyes that he knew exactly what was going on. It was hard to convince them all, though. They kept getting upset and insisting that even if it wasn't a curse, he was still useless and just took food and water they had so little of to begin with. They said it would be better for him to die to save the rest of the village even just one more meal. If you knew how little food they have, you'd understand that this kind of thinking really isn't as callous and terrible as it sounds. It broke my heart to see their desperation and to look into that beautiful face and into his mother's tearful eyes and not know how to explain the value of this precious child to God's eyes and plans. So I did what I always seem to do when I'm at loss for words. I started singing. "Open the Eyes of My Heart" was the only song that came to me on the spot. So I sang it as I exercised his limbs. And then, the next thing I knew, he was singing along in harmony. He couldn't say the words, but he hit every note. The whole village stared in amazement. He had the sweetest little voice, and his eyes were so incredibly bright. So I kept singing with him song after song, and in the end, it saved his life. It's amazing what God chooses to use. I couldn't do anything medically, but a simple song convinced the entire village that this boy was special. They were all touched by his singing, and I talked to them for hours about how God loves him and every single one of them, and he gave this boy a beautiful gift. Now that little boy and his mother live in the center of the village, a place of honor, and he helps with patients. I somehow got the idea that when I was treating people who were in a lot of pain or were frightened, that he could sing to them to help calm them down, and it worked. They called on him for everything, and he sings all the time now. He always looks so determined and so happy when someone asks if he can sing for them. His mother gladly carries him all over the village, and though he's still learning how to speak, he can answer most questions with different signals. And that's when we named him David. Everyone said he needed a good name, a special name. So I told them about the warrior King David and how he would write music and sing songs. His mother had become a Christian, and I believe that he believes in Jesus also. When I told him the story, he kept signaling yes over and over. So we named him David to remind him that he's a prince in God's kingdom and that his songs are very special to God as well. You know, I highlighted one little line that's in the middle of that story, this letter she wrote, and it says this: "So I ignored the villagers' protests and concerns and traveled across the river to see what I could do for her." That's faith in action. That's faith that has love stirred up inside it so much that it's not willing to sit. It's willing to risk. It's willing to go. It's willing to offer, to share, to tell. And every single one of you has that gift inside of you. If you trust in Christ for your salvation, if you've been cleansed of your sins, if your heart is white as snow because of what Christ Jesus has done for you, faith is alive. Now let that faith work. Don't let it die. It needs to be exercised. It needs to be used for God's glory. Well, a couple of last examples are given. I'm not even going to take time to go into them right now. They're studies in themselves. But Abraham's faith, you know, was not just faith alone. It was accompanied by actions. He took his son Isaac up a hillside and was going to offer him as a sacrifice in obedience to God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith was backed up by action, by trust, by love. And that's what we're called to do. And then Rahab, the sinful prostitute, and who isn't sinful in this world? We all are, was considered righteous because she trusted in the plan. If you hang a scarlet ribbon outside the door and hide the spies and let us, you know, do the work of God in conquering Jericho, you will be saved. Action again. I'd like us to sing a little chorus here. The first one, I think, Josh, you have I Love You, Lord. Just sing this with me, and the invitation right now is to come and offer yourself to the Lord Jesus. And if you want to just come and kneel and pray, my first call is for anyone here who wants to solidify their choice for Jesus, to choose him as Lord and Savior, to receive from him free forgiveness and salvation that he has made available to us through his sacrifice. So let's just sing this chorus, just voices, and come and use this time to seek God and pray. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength, with all your soul and with all your strength. Is the Lord your God? Is he your God this morning? Do you trust in his loving work on your behalf, his sacrifice on the cross, his redemptive love for you? And does your faith demonstrate love for him? That's really at the heart of what this is about today. Recognizing real faith, quality faith. There's so many people that say they believe, I believe, but they don't have a quality faith in the right person, believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came, died on the cross, and rose again, and that loves. Because real faith loves. It loves God back instantly from the start. It's a growing thing, but instantly there's a love for the Savior because of what he's done for us. Let's sing that song. Stand one more time. Let's just quietly sing this as a worship song to just let Jesus put these thoughts in our hearts to take with us today. Because everyone here has a faith. I should say, if everyone here has a faith, take that faith and share it with somebody. In some way, some small way, you've got a part and God will lead you in it. Holy Spirit, do that in us, I pray. So let's sing this song. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul. Rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Gracious God and Father, we are blessed people. I love you, Lord. I thank you for the joy of the Lord that's in each one of us. And I ask, God, that faith, real faith, would grow in us. Thank you, God, for calling us, for revealing yourself to us. It was your love that reached out to us. We love you because you loved us first. It's not of ourselves, but the minute we receive it, if it's a living faith, sincere and genuine, proven out, love begins to grow. And it's a process for us all, but love begins to grow. And I pray that this fellowship would walk out of here with faith rising, faith growing, and faith actively working to bring glory to you. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's go ahead.